All right, good morning. It's the most popular song ever written, crossing generations, ethnicities, languages, and styles, and yet how many people who sing it don't really believe the words to Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Really? A wretch? I'm not a wretch. I mean, you might be a wretch. John Newton might be a wretch. I'm not a wretch, right? I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Lost and blind? It's a bit much, don't you think? It's a bit too far. We sing Amazing Grace, but in our hearts, we may mean something a little more mediocre. You know, moderate grace, how nice the sound that helped a pretty good guy like me. You know, I needed a boost to get me there, was blind, but then chose to see. Something like that, perhaps. But for John Newton, the profane slave ship captain who became a small town pastor and abolitionist, grace was everything. He felt deeply and meant truly every word. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And he says, 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and it's grace that leads me home. In fact, the epitaph on his grave, on the marker, which he actually wrote himself, says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, and was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he long labored to destroy. So we sing about grace, but do we truly believe it? Do we feel it in our bones? Is it life to us? Many of us who sing of grace actually despise it or find it quite troubling. We'd much rather talk about karma, in a sense. You get what you deserve. This is something you can build a life on. Justice. But grace unsettles us. We want to earn it ourselves. We want to be successful. We want to be worthy. We want to be admired. And there's no room for that in grace. But grace topples the apple cart and gives us what we don't deserve. Our passage today should both trouble us and comfort us. In the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, we see exemplified the power of God's unexpected grace. It flips everything we understood on its head, everything about religion, everything about how life ought to work, discarding all of our efforts, all of our attempts at goodness get thrown out. And it leaves us ready for a grace that will change everything. It's really quite remarkable. So let's look again at this story, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. First, though, Saul. Who's Saul? You know, we first met Saul as we've been going through the book of Acts back in chapter 7. He was the young leader running the coat check at Stephen's execution, remember? He took care of the coats and he approved of this and witnessed this and gave his sort of stamp of approval on the execution of Stephen. Saul was born in Tarsus, which is what we would call today Turkey. He was born into a devout Jewish family of the tribe of Benjamin. He was raised to keep the Old Testament law, to worship God faithfully. At some point, he relocated to Jerusalem, where he studied under the very influential Rabbi Gamaliel, who we met earlier in our story. Saul was his star student, you know, a young man rising in renown for his passion and his dedication and his knowledge and intellect. And in Saul of Tarsus, we actually see a pretty amazing, unique combination. He was a conservative, faithful Pharisee, committed to knowing and teaching the scriptures, devoted to Old Testament law, and he was a Roman citizen, fluent in Greek, given a world-class Greco-Roman education, and both of these worlds combined. In Acts 13, which we'll get to in August, Luke calls him Saul, who was also called Paul. And then from then on in the book of Acts, Luke refers to him as Paul, which is what he's known in his letters as well. And so people have wondered, why did he change his name, or what's the difference? And in fact, people have often, maybe you've heard this, that there was such a change in him that he changed his own name from Saul to Paul. But it's a pretty popular opinion. It's actually not the case. Saul is a Hebrew name named after King Saul, great king of Israel. And Paul, or Paulus, is a Greek name, very popular Greek name. And it was likely the name that he was given when he became a Roman citizen. So he has a Hebrew name and a Roman Greek name. And the shift from Saul to Paul, which happens in chapter 13, happens right when Saul and Barnabas have been commissioned to leave the church in Antioch and to go off into Greco-Roman lands to proclaim Jesus to the Gentiles. And so as they depart, he takes the name that would be most familiar to these Greco-Roman hearers. So actually a shift in name from Saul to Paul has nothing to do with what actually he was called or identity, or it has to do with mission. What would be the name that they would know me as? And so that happens in chapter 13. The motivation is mission. So this young man, Saul of Tarsus, later to Gentiles known as Paul, was a young man, brilliant thinker, studied under the best teachers, and was destined for greatness. So why is he persecuting the church so ferociously? Saul believed that the church was wrong, and it was actually blasphemous what they believed and what they taught, that Jesus was the promised Messiah and Savior and King. And they were leading people away from faithful obedience to God and into a destructive belief, blasphemous belief, when they said that Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of all who believe. That the people who spread these beliefs have to be stopped. They have to be punished. And Saul believed this deeply. And so because of his connections and his influence through his teacher Gamaliel, he's able to get authority. He's authorized by the high priest to, if he finds any Christian, to arrest them, to bring them to trial, where many were executed for their belief in Jesus the Messiah. So the high priest writes letters giving them the authority on his behalf to carry out this task. Excuse me. And Saul actually describes it in this way in Acts 26. Two other times later in Acts, we get the same event retold in Saul's own words. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And so with this motive, Paul is breathing threats and murder. And these Christians are wrong and dangerous and evil, and they must be stopped. And so hearing that there's a gathering of Christians in Damascus, that some who have fled the great persecution in Jerusalem have traveled there, he is authorized by the high priest to go to capture them and to bring them back to Jerusalem, where they will stand trial and perhaps even be killed. So off he goes to Damascus. It's about a 150-mile journey. Would have taken perhaps nearly a week of travel, probably on foot. And he's determined to stop these disciples of Jesus. He will stop them wherever they are. He will stop them in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and he will even go to the ends of the earth to stop them. And so off he goes, leaving Jerusalem, leaving Judea, traveling through Samaria into Syria, to Damascus. And this is what happens, verse 3. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. So he's traveling along like normal. And in a moment, a light from heaven comes down and overwhelms them all. And Saul, he falls either in shock or perhaps in reverence. It's not really clear, but he falls to the ground, throws himself to the ground, and says the most, and he hears the voice say the most strange thing that he would not have expected. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting, who is this? I think he would have been puzzled. Who am I persecuting? Who are you, Lord? He asks. And Lord is probably meaning something like sir. It can range from reference to God, master, to something like we would say sir, just kind of a title for reverence. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This would have been the last thing that Paul would have ever expected to hear. There was probably no truth that Saul held more firmly than the apparent fact that Jesus was a dead man. He had his corpse was rotting somewhere. That's just fact. He's dead. He was banking everything on this fact, that Jesus is nothing more than a rotting corpse, and all of his followers are blasphemers. But the problem is that dead men don't speak, right? It's hard to maintain this belief that Jesus is nothing more than a rotting corpse when he is talking to you. This kind of, it throws everything into chaos. My beliefs are, his worldview falls down around him. This was the moment that changed everything. The resurrection is true. Jesus really is alive. It can't be. It's not possible. But what else could this mean? He's right in front of me. He's talking to me. See, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Everything rests on that single question. Did Jesus rise from the grave? It's the most important question anyone could possibly ask. If he didn't, rotting corpse, and that's it. Christianity's a hoax, right? And nothing more than sort of legends and tales, exaggerated stories that can be ignored or ridiculed. It has no consequence on your life. It doesn't matter. But what if he did? What if he did really rise from the grave? Don't you think you should listen to him? And the things that he said about himself, about God, about eternity, about his own death and resurrection, shouldn't we take it extremely seriously, what he had to say? See, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, he's just a dead teacher who has said some pretty crazy things. But if he did rise from the grave, surely he's the Son of God, as he claimed to be, the Savior, the King that God sent for us. He is who he claimed to be. Everything rests on that one fact. And Saul had banked his whole life on the apparent fact that Jesus was dead. And he's just a rotting corpse and nothing more. So don't you see how this is the most important question? Did Jesus rise from the grave? See, the Christian movement was not fueled by wild speculation or wishful thinking, hopes and dreams of some delusional people, but eyewitness testimony. Hundreds of people claiming that they personally witnessed the resurrected Christ. They talked with him, they ate with him, they walked with him, they touched with him, they spent time with him. They knew him. He rose from the grave. I saw him. It's true. It's this fact that changed history forever. Before this moment, Saul was unwilling to accept the possibility that Jesus rose from the grave. But it's really hard to maintain that belief when Jesus is talking to you. And in a moment, everything he believed just kind of falls down around him. What does this mean for everything? And this is what happens, verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And so the men that were with him are most likely temple guards. They were there to make the actual arrests and to transport arrested Christians back to to Jerusalem for trial. We're not really told much of what happens to them, but they have some kind of experience. They can validate this and agree with it, that they heard something happened. They heard the voice, but not sharing in the full experience. And they're probably rather puzzled by all of this. But as Saul rises from the ground, he's unable to see anything. And so Saul was, you know, heading into this moment, Saul was driven to capture those who describe themselves as the way. But now, having met Jesus, he isn't even able to find his own way, needing help just to walk down the road. He who led this great persecution, instilling terror and fear into the hearts of many, needs someone to hold his hand and show him where the road is. And there he's left, blind and waiting. Humbled by Jesus, he does nothing but wait and pray. He fasts, doesn't eat food or drink for 3 days as he waits and he prays. Meanwhile, God is up to something else. Look what Jesus does in verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." You know, I've heard many stories of where God intervenes in people's lives in miraculous ways, where I particularly heard many stories through connections in the Arab world, where Muslim has a vision or a dream, some sort of experience that begins a journey towards believing in Jesus Christ as the Savior. But I've never heard a story like that, where a person actually becomes a Christian, hears the gospel, and believes in a vision or in a dream. The vision or the dream always puts doubt in their hearts, or gives them just a turmoil and unrest in their soul, or gives some instructions, sends them somewhere, it starts something. But they don't actually hear the gospel and believe in a vision. The vision leads them to a Bible or to a Christian. And there they hear the gospel, and having been prepared for it, they're able to believe and receive the grace of God through the message of Jesus Christ. You know, and it's the same idea happening here. Jesus is doing it, orchestrating events, revealing himself to people, arranging divine appointments, drawing people to himself. He's orchestrating all of this, but that doesn't mean that he's doing it apart from the church. No, he's doing it through ordinary people being obedient, speaking about Jesus, being obedient when they're sent. There's no question that Jesus is directing these events and is the source of Saul's salvation, but for some reason he sends Ananias, right? He's building his church. He can't fail in doing that. He can't fail in saving his people, but he's doing it through people, through his church, through us. Will we, like Ananias, faithfully go and speak when sent? Will we go with courage and faith when obedience requires risk? Will we go? So Ananias then has this vision, telling him to go to a certain house on a certain street, talk to a certain man, and lay hands on him that he'll be healed. Okay, go to Straight Street. Yeah, I'm going to go there, go to this house, House Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Saul? What? I was tracking with you, Lord. Saul of Tarsus. I've heard of this guy. He's famously evil. I've heard about what he's done to the saints in Jerusalem. And in fact, I happen to have heard why he's here. He's here to capture, arrest people like me. He's here for your people, Lord. Lord, are you sure about this? I don't think Ananias is being disrespectful or disobedient. He's just shocked by it. Saul of Tarsus? You got this right. Are you sure you want me to do this? This is called grace. Does Saul deserve to be healed? No. He has caused great distress and suffering for many Christians, seeing them captured, imprisoned, and even killed. Ananias says, I know who this guy is. He kills guys like me. Yeah. Yeah, this is grace. Undeserved, unwarranted, unexpected. This is grace. God showing kindness, mercy, and love to those who don't deserve it, who in fact deserve the opposite. This is the grace of God. Now, if this ordeal, this whole story is an act of grace, why the like blinds, you know, why did Jesus strike Saul blind for 3 days? Why this whole ordeal? See, grace is so often unwanted and unwelcome in our lives. We don't want God's grace. So before we receive it, we need to be taught of our need for it. For Saul to understand the grace given to him by Jesus, he needed to sit there blind and helpless for 3 days waiting. Finally, now that he's blind, he finally begins to see. Only now that he's blind does he see how blind he used to be. Blinded that he might see, afflicted that he might live. I mean, how often in our lives do we need to be taught grace by first being shown our need for it? It isn't until Jesus is all that we have that we realize that Jesus is all that we need. I really love what Spurgeon said. He said, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. We need to be taught of our need for grace before we'll receive it and embrace it and live in it. Are you willing to accept the possibility that challenges and difficulties that you face may be for your good? That perhaps God brings you up against difficulty of various kinds as a way of prying your hands off of your idols and to destroy your pride and your sense of self-sufficiency in order that you would finally see him for who he is and trust him with all that you are? Is it possible that God may rip from us our idols of security and health and success and prosperity as a gift of grace in order for us to actually find life and identity in him? It may be painful, but it's good. God blinded Saul so that he could finally be able to see. And what an amazing sentence that Jesus says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Yes, Ananias, I know who Saul is. Don't worry. I know what he's done. I know where he's been. I know what he intended to do. But he's mine. I chose him and he's mine. Saul's life was hijacked by grace. Everything was going his way, right? He was educated and successful and important and famous and growing in power. Saul was a big deal. He had everything but Jesus. And Saul's life was going in this direction and everything was going the right way. And then Jesus stepped in with grace and just changed everything, ruined his whole career plan. Jesus hijacked Saul's life with grace. Totally ruined Paul's plans. You know, Paul's life was going just as he planned it. He was a rising star, and it was ruined by the grace of God. In Philippians 3, Paul's describing his life and reflecting, and he lists the amazing credentials he had. He had the right family, the right genetics, the right lineage, the right religious practice. He was a conservative Pharisee. He was, zealous persecutor of the church. Nobody was more passionate than he was. He was obedient to the law. No one could accuse him of law breaking. He did everything right. He had everything going for him. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, which is a very polite translation of what Paul really said about his credentials. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Then he says in verse 12, talking about the resurrection, now that I have already, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I was going my own way. I was writing my own story, and I was suddenly apprehended by Christ. He took me and made me his own. You could literally translate this something more like Christ Jesus has seized or arrested me, made me his own. He seized me. Saul went to Damascus to arrest the Christians there. But before he could arrive, Jesus arrested him with grace. And then in 1 Timothy, he's describing this sort of same conversion experience using the image of a boat. He says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He actually, it doesn't look like in English, he actually invents a new Greek word here because overflow isn't a strong enough word to describe the impact of God's grace in his life. So he has to add a superlative in front of it. So you could actually say something more like the grace of Jesus sort of super mega overflowed. He was going along. Everything was going great. He's traveling in his boat. He's living life. And the grace of Jesus super mega overflowed and sunk his ship. Just overcome by grace. Ruined him and saved him. And so Jesus says to Ananias, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. He's mine. I know who he is, and he's mine. And I have a mission for him, a new purpose. He is to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Grace doesn't just give him a new identity, but a new purpose, a new calling, a new life. Grace isn't just concerned about our future, where we're going. It's concerned about our purpose and what we're doing. We carry the name of Jesus into all the places that we're sent. And Jesus will call Saul, send Saul, to carry his name to the very ends of the earth. And he's going to do it often through suffering. And here's what Ananias has to say about all this, what he does. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. What I find most amazing is how Ananias goes and speaks to Saul in faith. Right? He doesn't know what's going to happen. He goes to the house, he finds Saul, and he says, first words, Brother Saul. It seems to me like this may be the first word spoken to him by any Christian after the whole Damascus Road experience. First words he hears, you know, I've been putting these guys in prison and voting, casting my vote to see them killed. The first Christian that comes across me and I'm blinded, the first thing I might experience is a sword to the neck. That would be justice. But the first words he hears are, Brother Saul. After all that he's been through, after 3 days of waiting and praying, unable to see, not knowing the future, he hears, Brother Saul. Music to his ears, I assume. And I wonder how hard it would have been for Ananias to say those words, Brother Saul. Saul had ravaged the church. Saul was there to capture and kill him, people like him. How could he be embraced as a brother? How could he welcome him in as family? Brother Saul. This is the surprising grace of God that welcomes enemies as friends, that embraces the stranger. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know that Saul becomes a great champion of the Christian faith, plants churches, missionary, writes a good chunk of the New Testament. But for Ananias, he doesn't have the privilege of hindsight to see how Saul's life turns out. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what tomorrow holds. And so these words for Ananias, picture this, they might be, they might have been as strange and unnatural to him as for you to say something like, "Brother Hitler, my dear Osama bin Laden," right? That's the experience that he would have had. This man is after me. He's terrorizing the Christian church. What a strange miracle is grace that welcomes your enemy as family. Ananias says, "It's the same Jesus that appeared to you on the road, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and receive the Holy Spirit." And with these words, we're told that immediately something like scales just kind of falls from his eyes and he is able to see. He regains his sight. And while the immediate reference here is to physical blindness, he physically couldn't see and then he physically could see. There's been a theme throughout this story of spiritual blindness. Saul is blinded from seeing Jesus until Jesus reveals himself to Saul. It's only when Saul receives grace that his eyes are opened and he's able to see and life is changed forever. And so he rose and he was baptized. We've talked a lot about God's grace choosing, right? There's everything in this story God's initiating and Jesus is pursuing and pouring grace and calling. But here we actually see that Saul also chooses. It's the first time he does anything good besides terrorizing the church. First time he chooses or takes this step. And so he responds to the grace of God through choosing Christ. And baptism is the public display of that, this decision to declare his new identity in Christ. And implied in it always is repentance of faith, or repentance of sin, and new faith in Christ the Savior. So Saul chooses Christ, and he displays it here. But having met Jesus, having been overcome by his grace, having had the scales fall from his eyes in every sense, he chooses as one who has already been chosen. He declares his identity with Christ as one who has been apprehended by Christ. We have to choose, but our choosing is always responsive choosing, having first been chosen by God and awakened by his grace. And so Saul is changed forever. His life, his plan, everything that he had piled up, his resume, burned and destroyed, hijacked by grace. He lost it all, and he found Jesus. There's two big takeaways I have from all this. First is this. Looking back, God's grace is always bigger than you realize. When you look back, his grace is always bigger than you realize. You may not have a dramatic Damascus experience. Most people don't. You may not have a list of evils committed like Saul did, you know, in his persecution of the church. But both in the most wretched and in the most religious, God is saving people by unexpected and immeasurable grace. I love this anonymous hymn that was written in 1904. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee." His grace is always bigger than we realize. Even when it feels like we choose him, he has chosen us first. Even when it feels like we have stumbled or found something, really, as we look back, we realize that he found us. "No, I was found of thee." It's looking back that we realize how big our sin is and how big God's grace is. It starts to come to view in hindsight. So, looking back, his grace is always bigger than you realize. You are more dependent on it than you could imagine. And looking forward then, number two, looking forward, God's not done, and his grace may surprise you still. We don't know what unexpected acts of grace God will do still. We keep praying. We keep proclaiming Jesus. We keep serving. We keep loving others. We keep pointing them to Jesus. We keep extending grace like Jesus because we don't know where his grace may surprise us yet. The story of Christianity is filled with stories of people like Saul of Tarsus. This is not going to be the last time God interrupts someone's life with grace. John Newton, Ted Bundy, Chuck Colson, Rosaria Butterfield, men and women who seemed too far gone for the grace of God. But no one is too far gone for the grace of God. It always surprises. It's always unexpected. And so we keep praying, speaking, serving, loving, because no one is too broken. No situation is too ugly. No person is too lost that they are out of the reach of God's surprising and unexpected grace. And so we keep on. Looking backwards, his grace is bigger than we realize. Looking forward, there's always hope because his grace may surprise us still. We'll close and give the last word to the great theologian, poet, and prophet, Bono. I really believe, he says, we've moved out of the realm of karma into one of grace. You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics and physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. And yet, along comes this idea called grace, to upend all that, as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. The point of the death of Christ, he says, is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that gets us through the gates of heaven. Well said. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would flood us with your grace, that you would transform our lives, that we would see and recognize, not just in our cognitively in our minds, but we would feel deep in our bones the grace that you have given to us through Christ. I pray that there would not be a single person here who leaves this place having not experienced, known, and been transformed by your grace towards us. And may nothing sneak up into our lives, creep into the way that deludes us and confuses us, thinking that we don't need your grace or that we've accomplished this on our own, or we are who we are because we're pretty darn good at this thing called life. But instead, may we see ever more clearly the grace that you've given to us in Christ. Change us forever, we pray. Amen.